Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower. Let me read it, and then we'll say a couple things here. Chapter 4, verse 3, Jesus said, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow." Now, this is not a seamstress. This is a farmer. "A farmer went out to plant, and as it happened as he sowed, that some seed fell by the wayside. The birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. And he said to them, 'He that has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Meaning some people aren't going to hear this, but if you do, if you can, go ahead and hear this. "And then, verse 10, when he was alone, those around him asked about the parable. He said, 'To you it's been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them.'" Stop there for just a second. All he's saying is, listen, there's some people that aren't really interested, and to them, all they're going to get is the parable. All they're going to get is the kind of confusing symbology. But for you who are hungry and open, you get to learn. And so all of you here, you get to learn. Verse 13, "And he said to them, 'Have you not understood this parable? Or do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word.'" So what this parable was somebody talking about or preaching or teaching God's word in some way to some people. And particularly, you could apply this in different ways. You could apply it to sinners hearing the gospel for the first time. You could also apply it to Christians who are hearing the gospel in church. The gospel is preached, the word is taught, and some of that seed works and some of that seed doesn't work. You know, you read it and it's like, why would that farmer just throw seed everywhere? Why wouldn't he be more careful? Because Jesus is trying to help us understand the gospel is done to everybody at once. The gospel is preached to any individual regardless of how good their ground is. And that's why you and I out there, we can tell everybody the gospel regardless of whether they're open or not. You tell everybody, and sometimes the seed is good and the ground is good and the seed's always good. Sometimes the ground is good and the seed remains. Sometimes it doesn't, but that's not your business. So the sower plants everywhere. In church, we preach the gospel to all of you. Some of you have ground that will yield 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, some 0-fold. How many 0-fold? No, I'm just kidding. Don't be one of those. You need a harvest. You need some fruit in your life. And so when we hear the word of God, we need to pay attention. We need to listen up. We need to get it into our heart. We need to cultivate it. Because as we start thinking about this crop business, watering is important. So anyway, verse 15, "These are the ones sown by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts." What example do we have of that? Well, I don't know. Maybe in church you hear a wonderful message, but by the time you get to the first traffic light, Satan has come and disturbed your life with a phone call that's just ruined your entire day. "These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness and have no root in themselves and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble." This group would be the one that heard the word. They received it. It was exciting. They said, you know, next weekend I'm going to do something different in my life. But by the time next weekend comes, friends and peers and family put pressure on them, and all of a sudden they didn't stick. They were excited to serve God, excited to make some changes in their life, but by the next weekend, persecution, and it just seemed too difficult. Verse 18, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. That's pretty simple there. You're a Christian. We're believers in Christ, but life happens. We're believers in Christ. We love God. We love the Bible. We love the Holy Spirit. We like coming to church, but the cares of this life, the pressures of this life, the desire for money, working so hard, don't have time for church. Working so hard, I just only got one day to sleep in. All these other pressures choke the word. So it's not that you don't believe the word. It's not that you don't care to be a good Christian. It's not that you don't want, you know, miracles and harvest and God's involvement in your life. But life is too big. It's so much bigger than the kingdom that you can't hold the seed. So you spend 40 hours a week thinking about all the stuff of the world and 1 hour a week thinking about God's word. That doesn't really work, does it? Not if you want a good harvest. Verse 20, but these are the ones sown on good ground who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Hallelujah. How many good ground people do we have in here? Hey, at least you could be a 30-fold good ground person. We're shooting for 100-fold, where the things we receive from God, they actually work and we get good harvest from it. So let's skip down here. He says it a different way, but it's still the same principle because you know one parable, you know all the parables. Verse 26, he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But immediately when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Pretty interesting. You get the seed in your heart, and then you go to sleep, you get up, you water it, you think about it, you quote a scripture, you go back to bed, you get back up, you quote a scripture, you thank God, and before you know it, that thing's growing. Before you know it, you're actually really believing it. And so you hear it in church the first time the seed goes in the ground. But it takes a little cultivation before it kind of springs up and changes your life.
Amen.
Like just one word can change your life if you cultivate that seed.
Amen.
So many people have heard so many wonderful things for so long, but they never watered it. They never thought about it. They never allowed it to change them. And so they didn't produce. That's kind of sad, isn't it? So when we hear the word or when we see a truth or when we have a prayer request, we need to find scripture, talk to God about it, say it out loud the next day, the next week, the next month. Keep that going until harvest comes. It would be so silly to go plant a garden in the backyard, put your little seeds in, and then go out the next day and be discouraged. They said I was going to get a harvest tomatoes. Nothing. Look at that. This doesn't work. Never water it. Give up on it. Or pluck it up and see, well, I thought I planted it. Yeah, well, there it is. I'll put it back in. And every day you're plucking it up, putting it back in. Every day you're plucking it up with your doubt. You got so much doubt about everything. You're plucking it up. You got to start over. Pluck it up, start over. You're supposed to water it trusting. Trusting what? Trusting the system. Trusting God's supernatural system. How about this? Trusting God's kingdom. The kingdom of God is as if a man would take a truth and cultivate it. Is as if a man would take a scripture and quote it 3 months in a row and it would spring up.
That's right. Amen.
You would start actually believing it.
Amen.
And then God will answer.
Amen.
This is not a mechanical system. This is a relationship system where God needs our faith to grow before he can answer our prayer. So what he's asking us to do is take a truth, say it out loud, put it in our hearts, do it again, find a few more similar truths, scriptures, and say them out loud and put them in our heart. And all of a sudden, God says, aha, aha, they're starting to believe this. They're starting to believe this. There's the corn. It's growing. And then at some point, you'll be so confident, you'll put the sickle in and get your miracle. This is how all of your miracles can happen. This is how and why the word of God is so supernaturally powerful. The word of God is like a seed. Anybody ever seen a seed? Anybody ever plant a seed? It looks so insignificant. That little tiny seed looks like nothing. How in the world could this create a plant or a tree? Makes no sense. It makes no sense. Same thing with quoting a scripture. What could quoting a scripture do in the face of my financial burden? Whoa, Nelly. Let me tell you how powerful quoting a scripture is. Let me tell you how powerful God's word is. Inside that little kernel of seed is a miracle. Inside the scripture you quote is a miracle. Inside the verse that you put in your heart is a miracle. It can change everything. It'll change you. It'll connect you to God. It'll allow miracles to start happening in your life. It's the secret of the kingdom. And so to neglect God's word is not arbitrary. It's not something you can decide to do. You cannot neglect the word. If we do, it's like a farmer planting a seed and, you know, spending all the time to dig up the ground and plant the seed. And then he goes into the house and says, okay, family, we're going to wait and just see what happens. He'd lose all his seed if he never watered it. If he didn't really believe the process, he'd lose all his seed. It'd be for nothing. Christians do it all the time. We heard how we were so inspired and so hopeful after the church service, and then nothing happened. 6 months later, it's like, man, I don't know. I started going to church and all hell broke loose. Look, all hell was already breaking loose. You were just trying to escape it. And then you realized how trapped you were.
Wow. Good word.
But listen, you start believing stuff like that, that will create a seed. You start believing that, man, if I start going to church, all hell's going to break loose. And you start thinking, because people say that all the time, even from pulpits. Look, when I started going to church, all hell didn't break loose. When I started going to church, less hell happened in my life than more. What you're talking about is you're not making a full commitment, and therefore you're struggling. You're a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, and Satan knows he can slap you around. If you will make a decision and a commitment and a choice, the devil will know it. Everybody will know it in the unseen world, and your life will get better. But that's an example of taking a non or an unscriptural saying and believing it. And then all of a sudden you have this huge weed in your garden, and that's what you're living with. That's your belief. So this system works for bad and good. You start being a doubter, you start getting wrong doctrine, all of a sudden the thing that's growing in your garden is poisonous, and it's keeping you from God. So it's very important that you cultivate your garden and you take care of things. So let's do a little practice here. Having good ground, meaning I'm going to read the Bible and all of a sudden I'm going to let something happen in my life. Go to Mark chapter 1. Here I am. I'm a new Christian. Somebody told me to read the book of Mark first, which you can. You can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John first. You can't read Genesis first if you're a new Christian. You can't read Psalms first. You can't read Job first. You can't read Proverbs first. Don't read Ezekiel first. Don't read Leviticus first. Don't read Exodus first, don't read. Read something in the New Testament first. Why? Come on, say it out loud. Because it's new. You read the other later, but first you got to understand Jesus and the cross and the new covenant before you understand the old covenant. No sense going through what the Israelites went through for 4,000 years without Jesus. Don't take your consciousness through life without the Savior like they had to. Anyway, somebody told you to read Mark, so here you are, you read Mark, you're a good Christian, you're excited about maybe learning the Bible a little bit. But learning the Bible is not the goal. Learning the Bible is the means to the goal. Learning the Bible is the means to walking with God, to developing into the image of Christ, to being the right type of person in the earth. So be a doer, not a hearer. Okay, so here. Not only a hearer. Verse 16, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further, and when you read the Bible, that's what happens to you. You're just reading it like it's a story. What you're supposed to do is recognize when the Lord is expecting something from you. Follow me and I'll make you become fishers of men. Amen. So these are disciples of Jesus. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Not an apostle. They were in a different class of that. But the first thing he said to a disciple was, follow me. They weren't apostles at this time. They were just people. Follow me and I'll make you become fishers of men. You start reading this and all of a sudden you recognize, wait a second. If I follow Jesus, he's going to make me become a fisher of men. Amen. Now, an open-hearted person will say, that's for me. A closed-minded person will say, oh, I don't know about that. I'm just gonna keep reading. Open-hearted people take a scripture and say, wait a second. If I follow him, he's going to make me fishers of men. You know, the Baptist church believes this. The Baptist church actually believes that Christians are supposed to share their faith with other people. The Spirit-filled folks sometimes forget that this is a command for all Christians. The Spirit-filled folks think they're so high and mighty sometimes. We're like, oh, we're after the power and the anointing and all this extra stuff. And so you got a special gift and you got a special gift and you got a... And then they forget that all of us' first calling is the same as Peter and Andrew. To lead others to Christ, to help somebody else. And it does take a little time to everybody get inspired about that. I think I've convinced maybe the front row by now. But it takes a little time. It's like, that's putting something on me. Yeah, that's called having good ground. That's called, you know what? I'm going to keep this and not let Satan turn me away from it. And so to make sure that this first command to any disciple, to make sure that the church of today carries it, I got to water the seed, don't I?
Yes, you do.
And I keep doing it every Sunday, don't I? And I keep reminding us that souls are important and reminding us that building the kingdom is important. And we know that the gospel carries soul saving and soul discipling. We get that, but we're doing church and we're discipling in church. But if we're not awakened out there, then we're not fulfilling this one first basic command to Christians. So, I wrote a book on it. Now we're going to segue into a book advertisement. Why? Because there's no reason, if you've been coming to church here for 6 months, that you don't know the pastor's books. So, The Call of the Christian was written to help Christians recognize their first calling. Everybody wants to be called to do something great. I wonder what I'm called to do. And they're looking up with confusion. Going 20 years, I don't know what I'm called to do. I can't do this, can't do that. Go, I wish I, should I do that? Should I do this? I want to do something great for God. There is nothing bigger and there is nothing greater than leading the next person to Jesus Christ. And that's what's covered in this book, okay? Let me just read you a couple pages from it. Okay, two pages too much. I'll read you a half page. How about that? The most beautiful thing that has ever happened to a Christian is that he was born again. Or it may be the day that he repented from years of backsliding. The path is narrow and the gate is straight, and what a glorious thing to be on the path and right with God. We rejoice and are glad about the abundant life we received in Christ. But then we must think back to how we reached that narrow pathway. Once we see our progression to God, we realize it was lined with Christians who influenced us. One or more, little or lot, someone else helped us reach the Lord. And this is where we begin to recognize the call of the Christian. It is true. After we believe, we're to help others do the same. We cannot neglect this call, only rejoicing that we ourselves have been saved and healed and renewed by the Spirit. How selfish it would be to forget our path to God, which was made possible only by the perfectly positioned other believers who presented us with the truth. We have now become one of them. This is to help you do it better. I actually wrote this book as a pastor devotional for his congregation. Now, it turned out that I didn't really do it that way in the end, but that's how I started it. So where it's a bunch of chapters, I was going to do 52 chapters for a pastor to use for his church to help remind the church of the Great Commission so that people continue it. So enthusiastic this morning. The first chapter in here is a story that I tell, and the first half of the book is a bunch of stories, all inspirational. The first chapter is a story I told about when I was in Philadelphia. It was after a Brother Shambach crusade we had worked at. I stayed over to preach in a couple churches, And I had a free day, half day or free day or whatever. And I thought, I decided to go to the Philadelphia Mall. It's a big famous mall, or infamous, I don't know, big in Philadelphia. So I went to the mall and I was walking in and there was a man on the bench sitting there, just a man probably in his early 20s. And I saw him and he looked kind of sad. And I thought, you know, I got time. And so I sat down next to him and I said, hey man, you all right? And he said, no, I'm not. He said, man, I'm just having a tough life and depressed. And he said, I said, you know anything about God? He goes, well, I went to this church thing a couple times. And I said, hey, do you believe in Jesus? He said, well, yeah, I understand a little bit. Told him about Jesus. I said, do you believe that? He said, yeah. I said, would you like to be saved right now? He goes, I sure would. And he prayed to receive Jesus right there. And before I could say anything else, he stood up and he said, whoo, woohoo, woohoo, I'm saved. I mean, it was the simple, quietest thing we did. He stands up, woohoo, I'm saved. I got it. Thanks, man. He takes off running down the sidewalk. Woohoo, I'm saved. He's running. He's jumping. He's running off. I'm saved. He gets to the street corner at the street light. He's waiting. And he turns around and he jumps up and down, looking at me. Woohoo, I'm saved. Now, granted, it's not always that dramatic. But you do have to ask the question, what just happened? Well, I didn't have any special leading from God. I didn't have a booming voice. I didn't see a vision in the morning about this man. I didn't see any kind of glow or angel or anything around. I just saw a sad person and sat down. That's how the gospel works. You have to care enough about people to interfere in their godless life. Turns out he had some seed planted. I just finished the process. You never know what you're going to get. How are you going to know if you don't ask? He could have spit in my face. I don't know. That's what this book will help you get through. Help you get through all the fears, all the intimidations, and it'll answer questions about how to do it right, how to do it properly so that it's not some weird thing. For so long, churches have tried to train their people. They took them through 3 months of training through some manual or some classes, and you start off hopeful, and by the end of the 3 months, you're so overloaded with information that you can't do anything for God. I don't remember what the first step was, but I got to the seventh step, now I don't remember what the first step. It's not about steps. And that's what this will explain, so that you can start today. Everybody can start today. So easy. And so that's one book. It's called The Call of the Christian. And then I've got another book. Now, this begins a segue into I've never done this type of a message. The rest of today is going to be me explaining the books. So you're going to get something from several of them, all right? And it's not to sell books, even though you will have to buy the books. We'll give you a discount. Just to say, I want a big discount. Can I have a book? I want a big discount. Just tell them you want a big discount. They'll give you at least 10% off. No, 20. We said 20. 20%. Anyway, it's not to sell books, but you need them. The reason we wrote these books is not because I just wanted to write a book. Pastor Joni and I really didn't want to write any books. And just felt like certain books had to be written. So anyway, amen. This one's called The Real Grace. We wrote it back in 2012 when the grace controversy was pretty big. The grace revolution and all that really is. And in case you don't know what it is, you don't need to know what it is. It's a controversy surrounding righteousness by faith alone that has really been around since the days of the early church. The early church had to deal with this. Paul, in his writings, had to deal with this because there was conflict between the way of the Old Testament and the way of the New Testament. And so people got it, you know, through the years, people have got the revelation of it. Some have been kicked out of church. Churches have been split. Some have got it right. Some have got it wrong. Some have blended right and wrong. And it's very strange, but it does take a little bit of learning. And so during this controversy, people were, you know, shotgunning or pistoling each other from the hip. Yeah, but what about, but what about, but what about, but what about? It's like, guys, hush up. Y'all sound so immature. Sit down at the table and talk about it for an hour. And it was hard to get them to sit down and talk about it for an hour, especially with social media. So I said, you know what they need is a book. Just a simple little book to explain, because part of what you're saying is right, and part of what you're saying is right, but if you don't start saying it perfectly right, you're going to mess up the church. And they did. Churches closed. Pastors got into sin. Christians got into sin. All this loose living. Then the other side is pretty stringent the other way. Let me just read the beginning to show you how it goes. Romans 3 says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. We got that. We know the scripture. Either righteousness comes by obedience to commands. So the whole question is righteousness and salvation, how does it come? How do we get saved? How do we stay saved? How do we become righteous? What does the Lord think of us, et cetera, et cetera? Either righteousness comes by obedience to commands, or it comes by faith alone, but it cannot be both. It sounds simple enough. Most Christians agree on that note. You know, we're saved by faith, not by works. But there's some new enthusiasm over this reemerging revelation of grace and righteousness. Grace is sometimes either overly applied and insinuates that believers are exempt from all commands, since grace covers everything, or it gets underapplied and tainted with, I know we're under grace, but you still have to. It's possible to frustrate the grace of God by pointing people back to law keeping for righteousness and blessing. But it's also possible to fall short of the grace of God by not pursuing the right things in life. Yes. Amen. Peace and holiness and obedience to commands. There must be some missing information between the one side of do nothing, it's all by grace, and obey and be good or else. I get into that, I want to just read the whole thing. I just want to just read the whole thing for myself. How much time do you have? Listen, we have to admit, salvation comes by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Never does it say we need faith in Jesus Christ and obey most of the Old Testament laws. Or some, never even says some, never even says one. It's either saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ, which we are, or it's not. So we understand that we're saved by faith. But then somebody says, yeah, but if you sin and don't repent, then what? So you're saying that if I get saved and then I sin and don't start obeying again, then I've lost my salvation. And so this actually takes, you know, about 8 to 10 hours to open all the doors and close all the doors. That's what the book does. So that you can feel comfortable where you stand with God. If you care about your salvation, and really this book is only written for those who care. This book is only written for sincere Christians. Sincere Christians are under the grace of God. Insincere, trying to live a loose lifestyle and disobey the Lord all the time, that's not written for you. Like, this service isn't even for you. You can just read a book or something. So we know we're saved by faith. Where does obedience fit? Well, there's plenty of commands in the New Testament. Jesus mentioned sin. Paul and Peter and John and James and Jude mentioned sin. We're supposed to mention sin. But some of this extremism says don't even mention sin. It puts people off. It condemns everybody. No, that's not. Listen, you have to distinguish between what is necessary for salvation and righteousness, which is the blood of Jesus only. Amen. And what is necessary to have a close walk with God. Right. Lifestyle commands certainly still exist. The New Testament's full of them. Walking uprightly is necessary for a good Christian life. It'll ruin you. It'll ruin your faith. If you don't live a good Christian life, if you're not willing, if you're not interested in obeying the Lord, you'll have a distant relationship from God and the Holy Spirit. Your prayers won't get answered. You'll feel bad all the time. You'll be the most messed up Christian of all. So you still have lifestyle commands that are necessary. It just doesn't destroy your salvation upon first sin. People say, what about once saved, always saved? Get the book. It's scriptural. You got to go to the scripture. If you're going to say stuff, you got to go to the Bible. Like, does the Bible ever say once saved, always saved? No. So why would we coin that as our favorite doctrine? You can't coin doctrine unless it's in there two or three times. Now, there are some scriptures that allude to the fact that, hey, if you're saved, you're in. And it's true. Once you receive Jesus Christ by faith, as long as you keep faith in Jesus Christ, you are saved. That's okay. I know 20% of you are like, oh my gosh. Get the book and you'll see. Sit at the table. You got to sit at the table or it'll never make sense. Okay, is anybody enjoying this yet?
Yeah.
If you're not, we're going to go to another book. The most important thing in this book is the blood of Jesus. Because once you get to the blood of Jesus, all of a sudden you have higher value for the blood of Jesus. You have higher commitment to the blood of Jesus. And you start understanding what the blood of Jesus actually does for us. It's one of the things that nobody's saying. I feel all kind of power when... It's called the real grace, solving the grace controversy. Praise the Lord. All right, now we have Eliminate the Fear Factor. This is Pastor Joni's book that she felt compelled, like she really didn't want to write a book at all, but she felt like the Lord really impressed upon her to write this book. And part of it is her testimony of herself getting freed from fear. And what you learn in the book is that fear is not just something that happens when you go to a scary movie, which we don't go to anymore. Fear sneaks in on you with anxieties and stresses and all sorts of intimidations of life and of self and all that kind of stuff. Plus, there's also other types of fear. You know, in the book, she describes that there are two types of this enemy called fear. One is soul-based, like it's of your mind and emotions. The other is spirit-based, evil spirit-based. Like there are demons of fear. There are demons that will scare. There are demons that will oppress with a very spectacular, you know, bondage upon you. And you got to deal with them different ways. Soul-based fear is solved by God's word. Soul-based fear requires revelation knowledge from God's word. You can apply it back to Mark chapter 4. Soul-based fear needs you to get a seed in your heart. Cultivate that seed until it weeds out all of your insecurities and reminds you to stop worrying with reason why and how. Like you can't just tell a worrier, hey, don't worry. You got to have a basis for that. You got to have some supernatural power. You got to have a harvest of faith instead of worry. And so soul-based fear that you're dealing with on the inside of you needs the word of God to change you. It takes a little time, takes a little effort. It might take 3 months for your harvest before you feel free. But she goes through how it happened for her and what it did for her and how she, you know, found out the truth about herself and about God and about the devil and recognized that she could be free from all these things. So that's kind of the soul-based fear, which, you know, that's where God said, I didn't give you the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. He's not talking about I didn't give you a demon of fear. He's talking about a spirit, an inward atmosphere of fear. He didn't give us that. He gave us love and power and sound mind. And so you have to recognize the difference. Now, there are evil spirits of fear. And she's got some devil casting out testimonies in here where people can be oppressed by the devil. And so if you recognize that something is so, we could say, out of this world happening to you, something so strange in the realm of fear or any kind of demonic oppression, come for prayer and say, I need help. I feel oppressed. And then sometimes casting out the evil spirit will help you. It'll set you free and you'll feel it. Sometimes, though, your fears are soul-based, meaning you've cultivated the wrong seed. You let bad seed in, you know. Scary movies can let bad seed in. Scary movies can let bad seed in. If that seed grows up and produces a harvest, evil spirits recognize they can come in. Yeah, that's right. So you don't let your children ever watch horror movies, ever. You have to be very, very tight on what your children see, because what they see in here goes into their life like a seed. And before you know it, at first, it doesn't look like anything happened. But that seed begins to grow. If they start thinking about it, it starts to grow, and all of a sudden, they're dealing with stuff they can't get rid of. That's right. Most of the world ends up becoming 21 years old with all sorts of weird, twisted weeds inside their heart. And they think, well, that's just me. You know, that's just me. It could be temptation sin. It could be fear stuff. It could be just bad habit stuff. It could be misconception about God. You can't let your conceptions about God come from the world, from television, from all that junk. Your conceptions about God must come from His Word. And so we have to teach it enough so you can weed out all of the false things about God from your garden. Hallelujah. Which brings us to the next book. It's called God, Why. This is the first book that I ever wrote, God, Why. Some people say, why God? Well, either way, God, why? Like something happens in your life. God, why? And there's reasons for it. The problem is everybody tries to dream up their own opinion for the reasons. And that's not allowed. You don't get to decide why and what with your own opinion. You can only do it with God's Word. Amen. Without the Bible, you can't just formulate your own decision about why something happened or who God is or how He's like or what He does. And so anything that you're hearing out there about God should be from the Bible. And if you can't find it in the Bible two or three times, it's not from God. Amen. Like, God, why this happened? And then somebody says, like, don't ask that. God's in control. It's like it's off limits. Don't ask those questions. God's in control. He's got a plan. Oh, don't do that. That's like defaming God if you ask the question why. Okay, let's go with that one. God's in control?
No.
Is God in control?
No.
Only a few are blowing the answer, but that's okay. If God is in control is true, we should be able to find it in the Bible like all the way through. The way people say it, the amount that people are using it, we ought to be able to find that on every other page of the Bible. You know it's not in there once. God is in control is not in there once. There's not even a scripture that says that.
Good word.
Some of you are sitting there thinking, I'm going to look that up. Yeah, it's not in there. So why are people saying it? Well, because it came from the devil, then it snuck into a few Christians, then it snuck into a couple pulpits, and then pulpits spread it throughout the whole wide world. We see it in every country. Everybody wants to think that God's in control of their life. He's not. If He's in control of your life, He needs some big help. If He was in control of your life, He'd make you be nice. He'd make you go to church. He'd make you tell every stranger about Jesus. He'd make you do a bunch of things if He was in control. Obviously, He ain't in total control. There are some things God's in control of. When we use our faith and give Him some things, He'll be in control of them. But you can't just say one day, God, You're in control of my life, and then everything that happens from now on, You're in control of it. That's a cop-out. And that's the reason why people throw out these things. Their opinion is so quick to say, well, God being supreme and omnipotent must mean that He's in control of everything. But that's not what it means. He is omnipotent, He is omniscient, but it doesn't mean that He's in control of every life event. You can tell that from Adam and Eve. God created the whole wide world to be perfect, paradise. Let's have a party. Just don't eat this one tree. The one thing that God wanted, God's will was very clear. People think, well, it was God's will. If it happened, it was God's will because he's God. You know, if he willed it, it's going to happen because it's his will. Go tell Adam and Eve that. God expressed his will to Adam and Eve. He said, hey, the whole thing's yours. Just tend the garden. Don't eat this one tree. He expressed his perfect will. They ate of the tree. What God wanted and what actually happened were two different things. The very first thing, the very first family, one command, one don't command. That was his will. So don't be blaming everything on God's will. Sometimes exactly the opposite of God's will happens. And there's reasons, okay? So in the book, we've got five different reasons for why bad things happen. Five different categorical reasons. You'll find every bad thing in one of these five reasons. Not one of these five reasons is because God wanted it to. Not one. There are reasons. You know, one reason is because you made some dumb choice. Y'all have seen the picture of the monkey that's sneaking up on a lion and he's about to slap him? Blaming it on God's will, blaming sometimes because you did something stupid. But that's just one of the categories. There's other categories. The devil is one of the, you know that the devil's the causer of some problem, not all problems. So you can't blame it all on the devil. But there's five categorical reasons. You need to know the reasons. So in the book, we debunk all the myths. First, we debunk the myths. God's not in control of everything. Sure, he'll turn everything bad into good. He'll work all things together for good to those that love the Lord and those that are called according to it. Sure, he'll take any bad thing, any situation you're in, he'll turn it around for good if you'll trust him. But obviously, some things happen to people that it's so bad they die. You can't attribute that to God's divine plan necessarily. You can't say, well, God was testing you. You failed. Goodbye. That's not how it works. The other one, like God is in control, is God is sovereign. That's just a fancier way to say God's in control, but God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He's up to something. You can say God is sovereign if you can show it to me in the Bible. You can't find it in the Bible.
Amen, that's right.
Now, we know he is sovereign. I admit that he's sovereign. Just can't find it in the Bible. Because that's not the answer. Every time a bad thing happens in the Bible, it never says. Think of all the bad things that happened. Never is the answer, because I am sovereign, because I am sovereign. Like there's no other reason, but I just wanted it. I just wanted it. I just wanted it. Never does God is sovereign become attributed to every bad thing in the Bible. No, it's always because you believed, because you didn't believe, because you disobeyed, because you rebelled, because of this, because of that, because of this, because of that, because of this, because of that, because of this. It's not because I'm sovereign. But you can say it if you can find it in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. In the King James Version, there is one place that says his sovereignty rules over all. That's not enough for a doctrine. His sovereignty does rule. His kingship does rule. Yes, he is sovereign like a king. A king is sovereign. He's the highest authority in the land. But not everything happens in the kingdom. Not everything that happens in the kingdom is the king's will. He's just the highest authority. That's what the word sovereign means. It means highest authority, not puppet master of all events. But we've wanted God to be in charge of everything. That's what we think of as the omnipotent God, is he's in charge of everything. He's got my life. I'm just the pinball bouncing around the pinball machine. He knows what he's doing. I don't know what I'm doing. It's all just a big game to God. He's already got it all lined out, blah, 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 blah. So I'm just bouncing around everything that happens. Good thing, it was God's will, thank God. Bad thing, oh, it was God's will, thank God. Good, bad, good, it's all God. End up in prison, God's will. So you mean his command not to disobey and not to break laws was, it was his will that you disobey him? Because that's why you're there. Now here's what I've learned through the years is that there are some Bible translations that have replaced Lord God. You read your Bible, it says Lord God, all throughout the Old Testament. They've changed it to say Sovereign Lord, Sovereign Lord, Sovereign Lord, Sovereign Lord. And I've studied this every which way you can. There's no reason. There's no way that you can actually take those words and turn it into Sovereign Lord unless you make it up. But that's why it's the New Living Translation. That's why so many people are so quick to use that word. Because some Bible translators inserted it for their own appeasement. It's amazing. Anyway, the bottom line is you study it, you'll find that that's not God's excuse for why bad things ever happen. So we can't do it. The book will answer stuff like, what about the chastisement of God? Everybody loves that word, chastisement? Some people's favorite word. I've had conversations with people, you know, several times, and I can't get 2 minutes in that. What about the chastisement? Okay, well, I got a chapter on it. I got 7 hypotheticals about how the chastisement of God works. What about predestination? If God knows it's happening, it must be his will that it's going to happen. No, there's a way for God to know the future yet not control the future. Did God know Adam and Eve were going to sin? He knew they were going to sin. He knew they were going to sin before he created them. He had planned that the Lamb of God would sacrifice before the foundation of the world. He knew the whole thing. Doesn't mean he wanted it. He knows what you're going to choose. Doesn't mean he made you choose it. He's got plan A, B, and C ready for you because he knows what you're going to do. But if you want plan A, you're going to have to follow him. If you want plan A, if you want to avoid the pains of B, C, and D, and Z, you're going to have to obey. You have to learn his word, believe his word, have some miracle harvest, obey his spirit, be led by his spirit, avoid wrong things, obey what the scripture says, resist the devil, etc., 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 etc. Stop blaming everything on God. Everything happens for a reason. You can say it if you can find it in the Bible, you can say it over and over again if you can find it in the Bible 2 or 3 times. Everything happens for a reason. Everything happens for, I just believe everything happens for a reason. How many times have you heard that in your life? I just believe everything happens for a reason. So this must be for a reason. You're a flake is what you are. You're either a sincere Christian flake or you're just totally ignorant of God's word. I mean, there's unsaved people that have that as a belief. Fate, karma, everything happens for a reason. And what they're meaning is everything happens for a divine reason. And you can say it if you can find it in the Bible. You can't find it in the Bible anywhere. Some things happen for a divine reason. Some things are absolutely the opposite of a divine reason. Praise the Lord. Then somebody wants to bring up Job. And so there's a Job chapter in this God Why book. There's a Job chapter. Because that's a sacred cow for when prayers don't get answered, people just run behind the cow. It's like, oh, I must be like Job. You must not have read the book of Job, at least with both eyes and ears open. So there's a whole chapter of the book of Job, best chapter in the book of Job that you've ever read. And it was so good that Delia made me take it out and put it on a miniature book. So the Job spotlight on the book of Job is the best book you'll ever read on the book of Job. And if it's not, you get your money back. Dollar. $2, whatever. Hallelujah. I'm going to get back to, I think we're going to end today with a little fun exercise. Concerning God Why. But first, let me just mention this book, Prosperity 7-Link Chain. Now, we taught the first half of the summer on Prosperity 7-Link Chain so we could start doing money right as Christians. The reason I wrote this book is because there was a lot said about prosperity in the past 30 years, and it just wasn't said completely enough. It wasn't said perfectly enough, and it insinuated that the key to prosperity was almost like magic, which is if you just give, you'll get a bunch. Like, if you'll just give in this big offering, millionaires. It just insinuated that people were becoming millionaires by magic. I didn't appreciate it. You didn't appreciate it. It doesn't sound right when you can tell that all it's doing is really just pulling money out of people's pocket. There is a principle. So we've got seven links in the chain of prosperity, connecting Christians to God's covenant blessing. The problem is, when you mention prosperity in the Bible, like when I started teaching this, y'all didn't know it. As soon as I started saying prosperity in that first meeting, people were leaving. Because of the bitter taste in our mouth for what's happened in the area of prosperity, that we can recognize when it doesn't seem right. At the same time, you better be a Bible believer, because the word prosperity is in the Bible a bunch. You better figure out how to do it right. Amen. Not wrong. We don't want to be wrong. Do it right. And even more importantly than that, what I found, that there's seven categorical principles how Christians can be more successful financially. So we covered that half part of the summer, but it's important to recognize that just giving is not enough. That's just one principle. And that's why people still aren't prospering. I had a friend that he was sitting around with some preachers, and he said, you know, preachers, we need to be honest with ourselves. We've done a lot to teach on how the preachers can be more prosperous, but how are we gonna make the people more prosperous? And he said at the table it was crickets. They just ignored him. And I don't appreciate that. And I don't know the whole full story. And I don't know exactly everything about it. But I do know this, that any honest person recognizes when things are being done wrong. The Holy Spirit in you helps you recognize when, you know, that's a little stretching the truth here and there. And we don't appreciate that. But there's still seven principles about money. God has a lot to say about your money. And so you're going to have to get on God's playing field about it, or you're never going to really succeed. Amen. He wants you to, needs you to succeed in the earth. It has nothing to do with how much money you have. It has to do with how you treat money and how you earn money and how you save money and how you invest money and how you handle it with your heart. People say, well, I appreciate any church that doesn't preach anything about money or raising my kids. It's my kids, it's my money, I'll do what I want to. We do both. There's one thing about, I'm never going to withhold anything from the Bible. I'm a Bible guy. I'm a gospel guy. I'm through and through. I'm gonna teach it right, teach it fully, do my best at it, and if I can't, I'll try it again. And if I don't get it right, I'll try it again. I'll keep trying it until it's perfectly right. Because if we don't understand this Bible right, our whole conception of God is off, our life stumbles. It's just not right. It's not right if we don't understand God rightly. It's wrong to have, I call it Novocaine for the soul, just numb, a bad thing happens in my life. Oh, help me. Somebody says, God has a reason. Oh, okay. I feel better now because he has a reason. Look, it might give you a little Novocaine for the soul, for somebody to say everything happens for a reason. It might help you realize, oh, there's a divine plan rather than just a terrible tragedy. But it's false. It's not solving the problem. Just to put your head, just to be an ostrich. Do ostriches really do that? Put their head in the sand when they're scared. That doesn't solve the problem. They still could get their lunch eaten. It's not acceptable to allow people to go around just thinking, well, God has a reason for destroying my life. No, what's happened is the devil has tricked you into thinking God's destroying your life, when the truth is it's the devil destroying your life, helping you blame it on God. It's a strange thing. We who believe in God should really want to know the truth about God. Amen. And so turn to 2 Corinthians 12. We'll end with this. But this is a fun little one. You know, it could take an hour to do, but I'll just do it in 13 minutes or so. Second Corinthians chapter 12, because just as soon as you soon as you get people past Job, helping them realize that Christians should not, cannot ever compare themselves to Job, except in the area of patience and endurance and trusting God all the way through until the miracle happens. Because Job lived before Christ, didn't have anything that Christians have. Isn't that right? Job had no name of Jesus, no blood of Jesus, no Holy Spirit, no Bible, no new covenant, no old covenant. Job didn't know anything about God. You know everything about God. Job had nothing. He had no name of Jesus over, he didn't have authority over all the power. He didn't have anything we have. Right. So to compare yourself to Job as if I'll just expect this bad stuff to do something for me somehow, that's a disrespect to the cross of Jesus Christ. Job is crying the whole time. He's just crying out for the Savior. When? Days, man, betwixt us. So read the book and it'll change your life, okay? If you've ever read the book of Job before. People say, I needed a job. I turned to the book of Job, and so I was reading. You realize no jobs in there. As soon as people get through the book of Job as their sacred cow, you know, why is this happening? I guess I'm just like Job, you know, like God was playing a game. As soon as you get through that, in times of unanswered prayer or sickness, when it seems like, you know, we prayed, nothing really happened. But Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Remember that? Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Everybody heard Paul's thorn in the flesh? Yeah. Most of you haven't ever read it. Some of you haven't ever read it, but you've heard it. And in certain denominations, it's like the major doctrine. Paul's thorn in the flesh. You know, again, my prayer answer, Paul's thorn in the flesh. So let me just set this up here, because a lot of misconceptions have come from Paul's thorn in the flesh, but I think what you're going to find is some answers. Here are the fallacies found in this thought. Let me just read it. Verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. Paul is saying this. He was having visions and revelation, basically turned out to be this new covenant that he preached and wrote. Okay, so he was getting stuff from heaven to preach to the people. Some of it he was preaching, some of it was too good to tell. But anyway, chapter 12, verse 1, it's doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. So he's saying, hey, look, I'm not boasting. It's not good for me to boast, but I need to tell you I've been having these revelations. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I don't know or whether out of the body I don't know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. What he's saying here is, I was caught up into heaven. I don't know if it was really me or just a vision of me being there, but I know a man. He's saying, I know a man. He's talking about himself. All theologians agree that he's talking about himself. Verse 4, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. Your Bible say infirmities?
Yes.
I think this is where it starts throwing people off, because to us, an infirmity is a sickness, period. But that word infirmity also means weakness. So just keep that in mind. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I'll rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Stop there. Take a deep breath. That was for me. Here's the fallacies that have been pulled from this. Number one, they say that Paul was in pride. So God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. Number two, they say that no one knows what Paul's thorn was. Some have said eye disease, because one time he said, I wrote a large letter to you. Some have said foot fungus. I think there's a couple other ideas. I don't know where they get some of these from. They're trying to pick what disease, what problem did he have. Number three, they say that God wouldn't do anything about the thorn. God says no sometimes. And number four, they say that God gave him this thorn. So at first glance, I don't know. Let's go dissect it just real quick. It shouldn't take long. And then all of a sudden, the light will come on and everybody will be on the same page. First of all, verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. First off, where did the thorn come from? Well, it says a messenger of Satan or a messenger from Satan. A thorn in the flesh was given to a messenger of Satan or from a messenger of Satan, not from God. A messenger of Satan was given to him. So God didn't give a thorn. God didn't give a messenger of Satan. Then it says, lest I be exalted above measure. See, people think, okay, that means he was in pride. He was exalting himself. It doesn't say he was exalting himself. He already said, I don't want to boast. He wasn't exalting himself. This was not pride. This was people exalting him. Because of his ministry and because of the revelation, because of the miracles and all this stuff he was doing for the gospel, people were exalting him. And just like what the devil does, he does persecute. The devil does persecute. He'll persecute everybody that's doing anything for God. It's religious persecution, not sickness, disease, religious. We'll prove that out in just a second. Notice it says the messenger of Satan was to buffet me lest I be exalted too highly among the people. Let's say it was that. If it was pride that was his thorn, if the thorn was given to stop his pride, why would Satan have given it? Wouldn't Satan have helped him get into pride? Yes, because the devil knows pride goes before the fall. So if the thorn came from the devil and Paul had pride, the devil wouldn't have stopped that at all. That proves both points. The messenger did come from the devil, and it was not because of pride. It was because people were exalting Paul. Let's address the question, no one knows what Paul's thorn was. You can see what Paul's thorn is right here. It's the messenger of Satan to buffet. To buffet means to hit with an open or closed fist. I don't know how it could be, but it says, that's what the definition says. An open hand or a closed fist to buffet. Paul's referring to the persecution that he was taken. And you can read about it in the same exact context here because chapter 11 details exactly what his thorn was. Let's read it. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I'm more. He said, I'm going to give you a foolish argument. If everybody's wanting to say how good of a minister they are, listen, I'm more. I'm taking more of a beating than you guys. He doesn't really want to do it, but because he has to address it, he's going to do it. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. At any point in this list, did you see anything about sickness or disease? No, it's all about his hardship in the gospel. Sleeping in cold places, prisons, getting beaten, all of that. Verse 29, who is weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to stumble and I don't burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. Infirmity is not referring to sickness and disease. Infirmity is referring to persecution for the gospel's sake. Weakness is because of all of the, fastings, you could just say. Praise the Lord. And in the same context is when he's talking about this thorn in the flesh. The thorn in the flesh is Satan persecuting him. Everywhere Paul went, there was demons in charge of stirring up people to persecute Paul. Paul's thorn in the flesh was persecution for righteousness' sake, which Jesus promised we would have. Paul's thorn in the flesh was not sickness, disease. It was persecution for righteousness' sake. And if you just take a step back and think about it, we use the term thorn in the flesh. Have you ever heard it in modern day language? Sure. You watch football or something, or basketball or any sport, and it's like, you know, this team is the nemesis of that team. It says, this team is a thorn in the flesh. Every time they play them, they lose. This is their thorn in the flesh. You've heard it like that before. You could say it, we say it this way here in Texas. He's a pain in the neck. Not you. Maybe somebody back there. If you're being a pain in the neck, it's not a physical pain in the neck. You're just annoying somebody. That's all thorn in the flesh means. It just means annoying. And it comes from the Old Testament. The term comes from the Old Testament, and the examples are only people afflicting other people. He said, these nations are, if you don't kill all these nations in the promised land, they're going to be thorns in your sides and pricks in your eyes. So the colloquialism, the terminology, is a thorn in the flesh means a person is persecuting you. Simple as that. So it's not eye disease, foot fungus, or your favorite disease that you had. Then we get to the final point here, that God wouldn't do anything to help. Notice, let's read it again. Verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Stop there. What's happening here? Paul is saying, God, could you please end the persecution? And since Jesus promised us persecution, he couldn't say, I'll wipe it out. Jesus said, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. Anybody lives godly in Christ, Jesus is going to be persecuted. So rejoice when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. So what he's saying here, my grace is sufficient. You'll be able to get through it. And so that's why Paul says, okay, therefore I'll just gladly boast in my weaknesses here. I'll gladly boast in this persecution. He's not saying I'm going to boast that I'm sick. No Christian in their right mind would ever feel that, say that, or do that. No, when people get sick, even good Christians, they're not sitting around going, I'm so sick. I'm blessing the Lord through this. This is the most wonderful thing in the world. No, they're taking medication. They're trying to get well. They're eating soup. They're trying to get some rest. They're keeping everybody away from themselves. They're doing everything they can to stop it. It's not talking about sickness and disease. Paul's thorn in the flesh was not sickness and disease. It was persecution. And persecution is the one affliction Jesus didn't promise us deliverance from. On the other hand, he said, my grace is sufficient. God's grace includes power and ability to endure, sometimes to stop a problem. And if you recall, he was getting annoyed with a thorn in the flesh. Remember, he was traveling over in Acts chapter 16, and there was a lady possessed with a spirit of fortune telling that followed him and his company around for many days, it says. And she was crying out, these are the servants of the Most High God. Hear ye them. These are the servants of the Most High God. And after many days, he became very annoyed and grieved, and he turned and said to the spirit, come out. And he got put in prison for it. Remember that? He used the grace of God to cast the demon out of the persecutor. Sometimes, as led by the Holy Spirit, that's allowed. You can end some of these things when it's the right moment, when the Holy Spirit leads, when your faith can say, you know what? That's enough of this. In the name of the Lord Jesus, hush your mouth and get out of here. There's time for that. Paul did both of them. He endured through some of it. He did cast the devil at least out of this one. We have an account of it. And so God did do something. Some people say God didn't do anything. God did do something. God gave you grace. He did not say no. Do you see the word no? Do you see the word no? People say God said no. Paul asked for it to get rid of it, and God said no. God did not say no. That comes from loosely reading. It comes from reading with one eyeball open. Stop reading with one eyeball. Why did I get so passionate about these things? Because these little bitty foxes will spoil your faith. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine. When you have misconceptions, they linger. Then when you're praying, it comes back up. Then when you need God's help, you're like, well, what have I done? Instead of going full force to get a miracle, it's like, what have I done? The lady with the issue of blood wasn't thinking, what have I done? She's like thinking, I got to get to him. But when you're double-minded, you can't get there. When you think wrong about Job or Paul, you can't get there. Understanding the Bible right is the key to success. Isn't that exciting? Listen, you and I need to plant some seed. Let's just say our whole life needs to be seed planting and harvesting. Let's say our whole life is a seed going into the ground, shooting up great branches so that the fowls of the air can lodge under it. Our whole life needs to become stable. Listen, everybody in the room needs to be stable. You need to be a tree planted by the rivers of water. We need to be so confidently assured of who our God is that we can actually get miracles for ourselves and others so that we can have a happy, holy, joy-filled, stable consciousness, atmosphere, that my home is just a reflection of how stable I am. Amen. We need to be an oak tree, immovable, planted. Amen. I mean, when you're a young Christian, you know, you can... you know, replant yourself. You can transplant a little oak tree into anywhere. But when you become a bigger oak tree, you need to stay stable. Or you won't grow. You need to water, get some water. Sometimes Christians never water their roots, and you don't even realize how spiritually dead and depleted they are until like the next season. Then all these things have gone wrong, and now you feel so distant from God, it's hard to get back because you failed to keep update those the water system, the root system. If you're going to be an oak tree, you're going to have to purge. You're going to have to cut out the limbs. Otherwise, when a storm blows, it'll blow over the oak tree. All sorts of correlation. Seed, harvest, tree. Seed time and harvest for crops, or seed time and become a tree. It only happens if you get serious about God's word, know your God, live it out, water your seed. Harvest your seed. You can all have miracles. Every one of us can have miracles. We can all get set free. We can all be stable. We can all have God as our partner in life. Amen. He wants to be so intimate and partner with you. He just needs you to believe fully. He needs you to believe fully. He just needs you to be fully persuaded that what he's promised, he's able to perform. Fully persuaded.
Thank you for joining us for the preaching of God's word. We trust that your faith and your love for God is stronger than ever before. More information about Stevenson Ministries and Houston Faith Church is available online at houstonfaith.tv. Chaz and Joni Stevenson are the pastors of a dynamic, growing church in Houston, Texas, and have a New Testament vision of preaching the uncompromised Word of God with the power of the Holy Spirit, helping people get saved and building strong Christians who can impact their world. Houston Faith Church is a place where the love of God is real, where lives are changed, and where followers of Jesus become fishers of men.